1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, the Word of God. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which ye are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord: one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 6 as we make our way through this passage and seek to hear the message of this chapter. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's very clear, of course, is that God brings his ark home. That's what this chapter is about, as I'm sure you can see. God brings his ark home. Now back in chapter 4, it's a few weeks ago that we considered that, we read about how the Lord let it be captured, the ark. And the Philistines were able to seize it. And in that, God sends a message to the people. I mean, Israel. A message that is well conveyed in the name that is given to Eli's grandson, Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel. And indeed, that was what had happened. God, in a way, left his people. God withdrew the symbol of his presence, his favor, his blessing in Israel. God withdrew and departed by way of the ark. God left his people. But that was chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, and now also in chapter 6, what we find is that God is still very much in charge of the ark. Though it has fallen into enemy's hands, it has not fallen ultimately into enemy control. And God now is returning that ark to Israel. That already is amazing to hear and to be so thankful for, to see in that God's faithfulness and God's commitment to his people and to his promises. But what is maybe striking to notice is how much detail is given to this whole return of the ark. How many verses and the whole story. All of it altogether is full of significant instruction. It was for the people then, no doubt, and it is for the church today as well. And once the ark returns, of course, things get even more interesting, or we might say even more serious and more important for us. It is, in some ways, a dark and a sorry chapter in the Word of God, this 1 Samuel 6. And yet through it all, as in all of Scripture, thanks be to God, we may see still the light of his mercy and grace. And so let's listen for that point in this chapter as well. God brings home the ark. That's the theme. God brings home the ark. And two points. First of all, the sovereignty he displays. The sovereignty that God displays. Now, sovereignty means that he's almighty. It means that he's in charge and that he works everything out according to his perfect will. And don't we see sovereignty in these very verses in beautiful fashion, as it were? God's sovereignty. Well, of course, on the one hand, we see the Philistines. That's true. We see the Philistines in all of their weakness and ignorance. They have had the ark now for seven months, and it has been 7 long months of misery and fear. First, there was the fall of Dagon, twice even, and then his mutilation in the second time. And then came the plague. Every city where the ark was, with it came that horrible plague affecting young and old and leading even to some people, if not many people, dying as a result. And as we can read back in chapter 5, it was all due to the hand of God. Well, chapter 6 makes the same point. Even in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Philistines recognize God's heavy hand on them, on their gods, and on their land. Woe to that people that needs to feel the heaviness of God's hand of judgment. And here in Philistia's case, inevitably it leads to a surrender of sorts. We heard that at the end of chapter 5 with the people saying, "Send the ark back to its own place." Now it's possible that initially the Philistine leaders, in contrast to the people, the Philistine leaders resisted this surrender. That wouldn't be hard to imagine. Like all men by nature, they too were so stubborn and proud. But no man is match for the living God. And finally, there comes this conference that we read about then in the early verses of chapter 6. The Philistine people and the priests and the diviners or the magicians, the holy men, whatever they were, they all get together to discuss the situation. And the big question before them is, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? By the way, it is fascinating to notice here that finally they refer to the Lord. Back in the previous chapter, it was always the Ark of the God of Israel. Here now they call God by His covenant name. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? You see, He didn't just bring them to bow to His might. He compelled them to confess His name, as He always will. In any case, the conference leads to a plan. They will return the ark, but not by itself. No, they will include what they call in verse 3, a trespass offering. And that's so interesting, isn't it? Because it shows that even pagan man has some understanding of the fact that he needs to find a way to be reconciled to God. The Philistines have some dim understanding that they have offended the Lord of Israel. They realize that His hand is heavy on them in judgment. He is making them pay for their transgression, their sin, their arrogance and pride. He is defending His own honor. And that enters into their head, and they need therefore some form of sacrifice, some offering to make atonement. They well understand that. Send it back with a trespass offering. And there's even an urgency that is driving them at this point. We find in verse 6 that they seem to be addressing each other. Why do you harden your hearts? As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When He did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? You see, these men, they were talking together, and they were saying in essence, let's not play with fire. We're done taking our chances here. History proves it. And by the way, let's not miss too that they knew something of that history. Isn't that something? God's deliverance of Israel, God's glory in the Exodus. God made sure that that got around. God made sure that the nations knew enough to fear Him. And when they see now that He has beaten them, they realize they need to appease Him. They can't get away from that. Man cannot get away from that. In spite of how lost we are in our sin, we still have a conscience, and it speaks to us. Isn't that what we can appeal to sometimes in talking with our friends and neighbors? I mean, when we are trying perhaps to make a case for the claims of Jesus Christ, and there's maybe some back and forth, but at a certain point we can say, but haven't you done wrong in your life? What about the fact that you're a sinner before God? And if they say, well, what are you talking about? Haven't you lied before? Haven't you lusted? Haven't you hated people? And often enough, people, pagan people will say yes. I mean, they will have to. That's true. That's true. At which point you can say to them, how will you make that right? You need an offering. You need even a trespass offering. We all need to be reconciled to the living God. And the Philistines here, they got that, at least at some level, they understood it. Now, having said that, at the same time, they don't really have a clue how to go about it. Because where did they get this idea to make gold images of their tumors? What we imagine to be big, ugly boils of some kind that fell on them and afflicted them. And gold images of rats or maybe mice, unclear exactly what it was, rodents of some kind who were thought responsible for the plague, the agents of God's judgment. How is it possible in their thinking that they concluded that these 10 golden images, somewhat revolting, disgusting, would be what counts for them, would serve as a trespass offering? Was it the gold with which they were made or at least covered? Was that the thing that might mean something? But who came up with the idea to fashion it as tumors and rodents? Really, it's weird. And ultimately, it's ineffective. It makes no real atonement for the Philistines. It covers them not one bit before the face of God, before the wrath of God. How could it? But they don't get that. In fact, no one gets it. Unless the Lord reveals it to us. Today too, that's true. And today too, we see so often no one getting it.
On the one hand, how religious people can be, even in our secularized world. There's still so much religiosity, or maybe it's better to say spirituality. People devoted to all sorts of rituals or programs or routines or icons or habits or something else. Maybe the special things they do or the special donations they make or the special sacrifices they offer. And it is all in pursuit of rest and peace and escaping the voice of their conscience, satisfying them in their soul. But the Bible tells us there is no way to be at peace with God except to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, these Philistines prepare this offering. They feel compelled to. After all, they can sense the hand of the Lord God upon them heavier and heavier and heavier. And then what they do is they devise a procedure to deliver the ark, a plan meant to test if their current calamity is indeed from God Himself. That's this whole business about a cart and two milk cows, which have never been yoked, or we might say, put in the same harness, as it were, to pull a wagon. Untrained, untested. And not only that, they both had calves. But these calves are locked up at home in the barn, and the cows are there with the cart and the chest containing the trespass offering. And all of it gets pointed in the direction of Israel. What were the Philistines thinking? Well, they were wanting to test the Lord. Not that they had any right to do that. Not that we ever have any right to test the Lord. The Bible speaks nowhere highly and well of anyone testing the Lord. It is a sign of weakness. Here too, here especially we might say, in the face of overwhelming evidence, there had been the fall of Dagon. There had been that plague that had swept from city to city. And still there was this sense of, was he indeed the cause of all their misery? But wasn't it clear? Did they really need more signs still? Here we have a window into what man is like. Man needing, always demanding more and more proof. Protesting in his unbelief before the evidence of the majesty of God. Jesus will say later, it is impossible. It is impossible for a man who is a sinner to believe unto everlasting life. And we see that here with these Philistines. How they can't be quite sure. They just don't know 100%. Was it chance maybe that had struck them? Or was it the Lord? And so they test him. Well, how were they testing him exactly? Well, they said if he wasn't involved in what had happened, then the most natural thing to happen was for those two cows to resist the yoke, to be confused and upset and to turn back with all their might to their milking calves. That would be the most natural thing. Two cows in a yoke or never in a yoke before and the calves in the barn. The most natural thing would be for them to make a U-turn and to head straight for that barn. So that they could nourish their calves. That would be the most natural thing. The thing that we'd all expect to happen. But instead, and here is where the sovereignty of God comes into view. Where the involvement and the pure power and glory of God is on clear display. Because what happens is these cows, verse 12, the cows with the cart, with the ark and the chest, they head straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. Only a few kilometers away. They head straight for that road and they went along the highway. And don't you love that detail? Lowing as they went. Mooing, we might say. Loudly. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And we have to see how unnatural this would have been. Of course, the Philistines set it up, but we can well imagine them watching this in open-mouthed awe. How is this happening? How could these cows know what to do and where to go? And whatever would make them do it in this way? Do you know? God. And God alone. It could be no other than the sovereign God of the Ark of the Covenant. And he was in that cart, as it were, that wagon cart. And he was directing those cows and driving them. Maybe that's why they lowed as they went along the way. Maybe that was an expression of their resistance to being driven away from their calves. Or maybe it was due to their felt sense of the nearness of their Creator God. His majestic presence with them, driving them on.
Whatever the explanation of it exactly, the key is to see God intervening here. The great sovereign God. Elsewhere we read in the scriptures that the heart of kings is in his hands. And he turns those hearts whithersoever he will. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the living God. He can do with them as he wills. And so here. And it was a message to the Philistines. It was a message. They had set up this entire plan as a way to test their theory. Was their misery simply coincidence, or was it due to the hand of Israel's God? And this is what they wanted to know. And here was a way for them to find out. And what happened? God showed them. God met them in their test. And God showed them without a doubt it was He who had afflicted them. It was He who had laid his hand upon them. It is he who alone is the true and living God. Away with their Dagon. God is the king. But oh, that they had eyes truly to see it. And a heart to turn. You know what is so sad? We have no record that they turned. In fact, in the next chapter, they are again at war with Israel. And so long as they seem to live in the land, they are perpetual thorns in the side of Israel. They are enemies of Israel and of her God. Having met their God, the Israel's God, having seen the evidence of his divinity and of his majesty, the best they can do is turn and go back home to their idolatry, and before long, to their hostility. And you know how often that happens today still? People meet God. They meet Him. And they turn away. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever done that? Has God ever met you, say, by way of His providence, shown you how real He is, how mighty He is, how sovereign He is, pressing in on your life, maybe an unexpected provision, or a miraculous intervention, or a powerful demonstration? Somehow or other, you have been confronted by the living God of all glory. Did you listen? Did you listen? The Philistines didn't. And so many more have followed in their path. Actually, we need more than the display of God's majesty to humble us, don't we? We need the grace of God to conquer our hearts individually, radically, and life-changingly. How important to pray for that. To pray for that for ourselves and for the generations. But sovereignty is not God's only point. And so saying that, we go to notice secondly the holiness He maintains. The holiness. So the next scene in the text is of the fields of Beth Shemesh. And in those fields, Israelites are at work and they are harvesting the crops. And suddenly at a certain point, one of them notices the ark. Maybe they heard it first. The lowing cows and perhaps the creaking wheels. Looking up, they saw this cart pulled by these cows. And can you believe it? They must have said, what's that in the cart? It's the ark. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. We read in verse 13 that they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. How long it had been gone and how sad
At least at some level, they all must have felt and grieved. If now they can rejoice. Now when suddenly, unexpectedly, and most wonderfully, it has returned. And immediately we're told the people swing into action. The cart stops in the field of someone named Joshua. We know nothing about him, really, than what we meet here. But it stops in this field and it stands there. And we read that a large stone called Abel was there. And the people, they split the wood of the cart. And then they kill the cows. And then they offer a burnt offering to the Lord. We read in verse 15 that the Levites took down the ark. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical town. It housed a lot of Levites. So that was a providential blessing, since only the Levites were really allowed to handle the ark. And so here they did. They took it down and they put it on this large stone together with a chest, with a trespass offering. What a happy day for Israel. The ark has returned to the people. And then, suddenly, it wasn't a happy day. Suddenly, it turned into a most dreadful day. Because we read in verse 19 that he struck, that's a reference to the Lord, and the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh. And it says he struck them with a great slaughter. Now the text refers to the number of the dead, 50,000 and 70 men of the people. You may know that there's some trouble with how to understand that number. There's some trouble with the Hebrew text making sense of it. There's various theories about how maybe this could be a reference to first all the Philistine dead during the plague, and now the 70 being the men of Beth Shemesh who were struck down. It's hard to imagine 50,000 people living in Beth Shemesh, never mind being in the field there at Beth Shemesh. And so it's difficult to be sure exactly who all died, how many were suddenly struck down. But even if it was only 70 Israelites, let's just go with that for a moment. Even if in that celebration, suddenly 70 men of the field fell down and died, how shocking. And frightening. Just imagine if that would happen among us. Here we are, a crowd of 400, maybe 450. What if 70 of us just simply died? How terrified we would all be. How much crying and screaming there would be. Why did it happen here in the text in Beth Shemesh? Well, the Lord did it. But why? Why does he return the ark to his people only to kill more people, this time his own people? Well, verse 19 tells us they had looked into the ark of the Lord. So what's that mean? Had they lifted the lid, the mercy seat? Had they stared into the open box? Maybe. It's hard to say for sure. The text isn't super clear as to the offense, is it? Properly speaking, the average Israelite, even Levite, wasn't supposed to see the ark uncovered. Why didn't the Lord kill them when it first arrived? What seems to have happened, if we can't point to exact details, at least this we can say, what seems to have happened is that at some point, the people of Beth Shemesh became careless or presumptive. We might say too curious and too bold. In their joy at the ark's return, perhaps, or maybe more likely in their pride as sinful people, as we all experience and express, in their pride, they treated the ark too casually. Maybe when they put it on that large stone, it became too much of a trophy or tourist attraction, something for them to gawk at or to boast in. And in any case, in the Lord's eyes, they forgot the holiness of God. They forgot to reverence Him and His holy things. They forgot maybe what the Lord said to Moses after a similar experience with the deaths of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Remember, by those who come near me, says the Lord, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Somehow the people forgot that. They let that go. And they brought God down. And the point is, God will never stand for that. And so he killed. He struck down with a great slaughter at least 70 of their men. And therein he maintains his holiness. He's a holy God. We read in the text that the people get it finally, at least to a point, because they say in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You know, finally they see something of it. The infinite holiness of God. How pure he is. How separate from sin and from sinners. How utterly clean and pure and right and good. And in contrast, so above us. So above us. Who is able to stand? Do we understand the sentiment of the Israelites' question? When they say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Do we still know about the holiness of God? Because that hasn't changed as we cross over into the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Is the holiness of God still real and relevant in our lives? We could think of so many things to explore at this point. Our lives, isn't it true? Our lives are exposed at 1,000 points and more. But let me just highlight a few things that have come up recently in pastoral work or interaction over the last number of weeks. Just very, very briefly. Are we still careful, for instance? Are we still careful in what we let ourselves watch and play and listen to? Someone said to me just this week, I'm surprised sometimes at how people can justify all sorts of things. This person was speaking about their family. What about in terms of our speech? Are we careful to speak uprightly? Including also not to swear. Including that we don't just use the cleaner versions of the swear words. Are we careful? Are we careful with the Lord's Day to guard it? Remember the Sabbath day, says the commandment, to keep it holy. Does that still mean what it needs to mean in our life? And maybe most of all, are we careful with the things of the Lord? Are we careful with His Word? So careful to treat it with much respect and reverence, to give it the place in our life that it needs to have. And with the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, do we still recognize Him to be the sovereign, holy King of all kings? And the glory of God. The glory of God. Is it still precious to us? And something we seek and pursue with all our life? You know, these are just a few questions meant to make us think. Because there's a sense in which we ought to echo the Israelites here. Also this very moment, as we have been brought together to worship God, what are we doing here? We profess to be meeting with God. Isn't it amazing that none of us in this service has passed away? If you think of the way we can so often live during the week or on Sundays, or am I only speaking for myself? Not that I am living in sin, so far as I know, but what unholiness marks me still. I know something of it. Maybe you see the same in you. And the fact is, we are all unholy. What a wonder then that we're still here. Do we deserve it? Are we any better than these Israelites who, whatever that was, looked into the ark? How can we stand before God? The truth is we can't. And in fact, the truth is that 1 Samuel 6 should be the very end of the story and the very end of history. Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? Not the Philistines, not the Israelites, not you, and not me. None of us. So how in the world is this ever going to be resolved? In the text, we find the people of Beth Shemesh sending the ark away, like the Philistines kept doing. But that can't be a solution. That won't resolve it ultimately. We can't, as it were, kick the problem of God down the road like people like to do. No, we have to face Him. Someday we will. But how can we? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Well, what we all need is for God to find a way. And this, as we know, this is what He does, finally, in the gospel. Think of that, when He sends His own Son to be sin for us. You know, Christ is the fulfillment of all that ark represents. The holiness of God. The mercy of God. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for such as us. And with all that sin upon Him, He went to stand before God and to be made to bear the judgment of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. God has laid on Him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And there then He stands with the fury of God washing over Him, consuming Him, crushing Him. There is a sense in which he is made to exhaust to the very last drop all the weight of the wrath of God, and it leads to His death. But He, being the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, is able in Himself to endure it in such a way that He could finish it. In such a way that He ends not even in His death so much in defeat as simply He dies as the conclusion to His sacrifice and the confirmation that He has fulfilled every requirement of the holy justice of God. And then on the third day we find Him rising from the dead and standing and reigning forever and ever. Who can stand before the holy Lord God? You can't, I can't. Christ did, in the way that He bore the judgment, exhausted it, put it away, and stands now as the great mediator and deliverer for sinners. Only in Him can we be reconciled to the Father. Only in Him can we stand before God. He alone is the trespass offering whom God has provided and is so effective. And the great gospel invitation and promise now is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you may say, well, that's all good and well, and we believe that. But where is that here in 1 Samuel 6 and into chapter 7? You can't find it as such, that's true. Except maybe in the fact that the ark settles in the house of Abinadab, and a man named Eliezer is consecrated to keep it, to guard it, and to serve it. And there it sits. For a long time, years, 20 at least, seemingly forgotten, perhaps ignored. Who dares even to draw near to it? It's just there. But at least it must mean this, that while God has judged the Israelites and convicted them, He has not yet abandoned them. And in fact, He will remember His covenant and He will be faithful to His word of promise. And in spite of His people's continual failings and rebellings, He will continue with the plan of salvation. And year after year after year, He will keep at it until finally He sends us His Son. We see in this chapter, in other words, we see the great patience and perseverance of the living God. And even now, what a privilege that we may hear the gospel proclamation of this God, so that when we say, who can stand before this holy God? He says to us, you can't in yourself, but in Jesus you may and you can and you will forever. Oh, congregation, let's go then to Jesus and let's stand forever in Jesus. Amen.